Matthew chapter 10, and this morning we're looking at verses 24 through verse 33 as we continue this in this second great discourse that Jesus gives here in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the charge to the 12. And so Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 24 and then on through verse 33. So now to the reading of God's holy word. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the great truth of your word, that you have revealed it to us in our own language and tongue, that we can read it, we can hear it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, working with your word, we can understand it and find the great truth, the life-saving truth that your word contains. And Father, as we come to this particular passage this morning, we do pray that your spirit would go forth with power, going forth with your word, and that it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that truly brings about great and abundant fruit for your eternal glory. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus has called the church to fulfill a great mission. That mission is to proclaim the gospel of peace throughout all the earth, bearing witness to people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, preaching about the great work of salvation which Jesus Christ has accomplished for undeserving sinners. That includes the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, our Creator, and freedom from eternal condemnation, all through Christ's death on the cross and his victory over death when he rose again in power and glory on the third day. This is the good news that we're to proclaim. This is the mission of the church that's given even to us to take forth throughout the world. Well, over the past several weeks, we've been considering this important mission in the context of Jesus sending out the 12 on this local short-term mission here in Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus has made clear that there will be great opposition to the mission, because we know the sin and the darkness of this world hates the light that the gospel brings. And so that darkness is going to seek to extinguish the light wherever it can. Well, despite this opposition, Jesus has sought to comfort his disciples by assuring them of his presence with them at all times. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus continues to warn the disciples about the kinds of opposition that they'll face and even the temptations to fear that'll be laid before them in order to, so that they'll be so overcome with fear that they'll be discouraged from carrying out the mission that he's called them to fulfill. Well, to combat these temptations, Jesus challenges the disciples, and he challenges us to not be overcome by fear, but to be encouraged by what we know to be true, by what Jesus and the Word of God assures us, so that we might truly press on in the mission for the good of the church and the glory of God. Now, the first temptation to fear has to do with false accusations made against the disciples by their oppressors and those who oppose. And the greatest accusation the oppressors will make is that they're disciples of Jesus. Now we might think, well, wait, that doesn't sound too threatening. And it's, in fact, it's not even a false accusation. It's the absolute truth. What harm is done if they were to identify with and be identified with Jesus? How could that be a temptation to fear? Certainly they would embrace that truth. Well, they would if the charge was simply that they were Jesus' disciples. But the key to understanding this as a false charge leading to fear is in considering who the accusers thought Jesus was. See, Jesus plainly in verse 25 says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Now, Beelzebub is a variant of the name Baal. And we know Baal as being the false idol god of the people of Ekron in the Old Testament. And it has Beelzebub has the meaning of Lord of the Flies. And after the, that's where they get the name of the book written many years ago. And there are some variants, though, that really end up being perhaps a slight to the idolaters, Beelzebul, which may have the meaning Lord of Dung. Well, since Baal worship was one of the great sins of the people of Israel and Judah, who turned away from the one true God to worship Baal, and that is what sent them into exile, well, the name came to be associated with all that is evil and sinful. In other words, it became another name for the prince of demons, even Satan himself. And this is how the scribes and the Pharisees accused Jesus. Back in chapter 9, verse 34, they said that Jesus cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And then later in chapter 12, verse 24, they'll be even more explicit. And they'll say, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And so with these accusations, they were essentially saying that Jesus was Satan. Or at the very least, that Jesus was Satan's tool, that he was empowered by Satan. Well, this was truly blasphemous. And indeed, we know it is ultimately the unforgivable sin. But we may wonder what this has to do with the disciples undertaking this mission. Well, Jesus makes the point. If they called him their master and teacher, if they've called him Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, treating him with contempt, hating and despising everything he said and did, and opposing him at every turn, how much more are they going to do the same to those who identify as Jesus' disciples? And so Jesus states the truth of their relationship to him in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And so you see there's this built-in relationship structure and identification. Jesus is an authority over them. They're his followers. He's their teacher and their Lord. They're called to obey him. And what applies to him will be applied, rightly or wrongly, to those who follow him. And so as disciples and servants, they can't expect to be treated better than their teacher and master has been treated. It just doesn't work that way. The reputation that Jesus establishes, what people thought of him and how they treated him, is going to be applied to his followers. Therefore, his disciples ought to expect the same treatment or even worse at the hand of those who oppose. And so if the religious leaders are calling Jesus Beelzebub and Satan, well, how much more so will they call his followers satanic and evil? And yet, as we clearly know, this charge is absolutely false and unfounded. Jesus spoke the perfect truth. He was truly above all men. He was perfect and righteous in how he lived his life. He was above reproach in his actions, words, and manner. He was filled with compassion for the lost, and he had a great zeal for the things of God because he was the very Son of God come in the flesh. And yet they called him a devil. Now, beloved of God, why would Jesus' disciples, why would we, his followers, even today, expect anything less when we know that our best efforts at walking in the righteous way of Christ are mingled with imperfection and flaws? He was flawless and without sin, and yet they still called him a devil. Well, how much more are they going to call us evil? And we've got that imperfection. We've got that. We still have that sin that we struggle with. Well, truly, we know, even in our own day, even amazingly in our own nation, it's becoming increasingly dangerous to self-identify as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus. And it's not uncommon for people to speak of Christians with words such as they're hateful and bigoted, judgmental, mean-spirited, ignorant, and closed-minded. And ironically, these charges are often made in the most hateful, bigoted, judgmental, mean-spirited, ignorant, and closed-minded way. But you see, they don't stop to look in the mirror. They just sling the false charges in an attempt to silence, to discourage, and to cause fear. The very thing Jesus was accused of by the hypocrites in his day are the same things that Christians are accused of by the contemporary hypocrites. But Jesus encourages the disciples and us. In verse 26, he says, "Do not fear them." Now, this is a command. Don't be afraid of false accusations that people will make against you. Don't live your lives driven by fear that's going to silence the message of the gospel that you're called to proclaim. And don't be overcome with fear so that you pull away from the mission that Christ has called you to accomplish. Jesus says, don't fear. And then he reminds us that the righteous will truly be vindicated, and the truth of all things will ultimately be revealed for all to see. Verse 26, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." So Jesus is reassuring here that the truth is going to come out in the end. That the shroud of lies, the deceit, and the false charges is going to be cleared away, and the truth is going to be made absolutely clear to everyone. The truth about the followers of Jesus, the truth about how you have committed yourself to Christ and seeking to serve and glorify Him, the truth about the message that we proclaim, the message of grace and salvation and forgiveness of sins, and then most especially, the truth about who Jesus truly is. This vindication, we hope, would come in the courts of the church. We hope that it might even come in the civil courts of law. But if it doesn't, if justice doesn't prevail in the courts of men, we know that it will most certainly prevail in the court of the Lord on the last great day. But not only will the righteous be openly vindicated before all, but every evil plot that's been conceived in secret will be exposed, and the false accusers will be judged and condemned. Well, friends, this ought to be a great encouragement for us in our mission. Now, we should heed a word of caution here, though. We ought to be sure that the charges laid against us are actually false. That is, we ought to strive to be above reproach in what we say, what we do, and how we live. We know the charges will come, but we have to be sure that they're false charges. And so if someone charges you with being hateful and bigoted, well, the first thing that you ought to do is to truly examine yourselves and be sure that you haven't been hateful and bigoted. And sadly, there are some who bear the name of Christ who are justly charged with such offenses. And so for these, well, Jesus gives no encouragement. There's no vindication for the one who's simply a jerk and treats others harshly and rudely. But if you're truly walking in the righteousness of Christ, and the false accusations come, the encouragement is for you. Do not fear. In fact, instead of fear, Jesus challenges us to be bold. Even bolder in our witness and proclamation of the gospel. Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak it in the light, make it known. And what you hear in the ear, what is whispered to us, preach on the housetops. Two key points to note here. First, the message that we proclaim isn't a message of our own devising. It comes from the Lord Himself. Even the Word of God become flesh. And later in the Great Commission, Jesus will charge His disciples to not only disciple the nations, but to teach them all that He has commanded. That's our mission as well. What we proclaim is the same glorious gospel message that Jesus has displayed for us and given to us. And so secondly, when we proclaim it, we must be bold. Even standing on the housetops and boldly declaring that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, that forgiveness, redemption, and peace with God is found through Him alone. We ought to not give in to the temptation to fear or shrink back from the mission because of these false accusations that come against us. But truthfully, boldly, and with all love and compassion for the lost and the glory of God, we must proclaim the gospel. So do not fear, but carry on in the mission. Well, dealing with false accusations, even ones as severe as being called children of the devil, would be challenging to deal with. But Jesus knows that the opposition will do much worse than name-calling and speaking lies. It's another temptation to fear and shrink back from carrying out the mission will be due to not only threats, but actually harm brought to our bodies. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Now, I don't know about you, but I like living. In fact, living, if I'm honest with myself, living has really been the highlight of my life. And I'm not eager to die. And I'm certainly not looking forward to or wanting my life to be forcefully taken from me. And so this is an especially tempting temptation because it's a very real threat. We see this in the book of Acts. As the disciples begin to carry out the Great Commission, they're arrested, they're beaten, they're tossed in prison with their very lives at stake. And some indeed did lose their lives. James was the first of the apostles to be put to death by Herod. And Stephen was one of the first deacons appointed in the church. He was the first martyr. Many of the other apostles and many other followers of Jesus in the early church were put to death because of their faith in Christ. And we know that that has continued throughout history. Even today, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ and faith around the world lose their lives because of their faith. And so the threat is very real. Such bodily harm and even death at the hand of the oppressors, though, ought not to be surprising, because we remember we're the disciples and followers of Jesus, and we're not above our Lord and Master. What did they do to Jesus? They beat him and they whipped him. They slapped him and they spat upon him. They placed a crown of thorns on his head and beat it down with a stick. And then they nailed him to a cross and put him to death. How can we expect to be treated any differently? We can't. And yet Jesus commands once again, do not fear. Don't fear them, because there's actually a limit to what they can do. They can only take your life. Now again, we know that's pretty significant, but it's not all that matters. See, our body, regardless, one day is going to die. And it'll decay and it will return to the dust from which it came. But you see, the soul that brings life, that continues on. The body dies, but the soul lives. And they can only harm what belongs to this life. They can't touch what extends into the eternal life to come. Now, this doesn't mean that we can neglect the body. No, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And again, we ought to take care of it. And indeed, one day we know that we'll receive a new, glorified, resurrected body. But the soul continues on in its existence. It never passes away. So we shouldn't fear at all. In fact, Jesus urges, if you're inclined to fear anyone or anything, well, then you ought to rightly fear God, because God alone has the power and the authority to destroy both body and soul in hell. And yet, beloved of God, this all-powerful, sovereign God, praise the Lord Jesus, He's on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer to that, as Paul raises in Romans, there's no one who can be against us. Because He not only holds our lives, both body and soul, in His powerful hands, but He also holds the lives, body and soul, of the oppressors in His hands. And if we're His, we have nothing to fear. And Jesus shores up this encouragement by noting that God isn't just the sovereign Lord over all the earth, but He especially cares for you. He cares for those who are His through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And to make this point, Jesus uses illustrations of two very seemingly insignificant things in this world. And the first are sparrows. And He says, two are sold for a copper penny. Or we might say that they're a dime a dozen, right? Sparrows are all over the place. And in the grand scheme of God's great creation, well, sparrows are pretty insignificant. And yet, Jesus assures, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. You see, though they're very insignificant creatures, God cares for the sparrows. And nothing, absolutely nothing happens, even to a little sparrow, that falls outside of God's sovereign plan and purpose. And if that's how much God cares for the sparrow, well, friends, how much more so does He care for the one for whom He sent His Son Jesus to die? Verse 31, do not fear, therefore, because you're of more value than many, 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 many sparrows. God cares for just one sparrow. But see, you're of more value than a whole multitude of sparrows. Nothing. Absolutely nothing happens to God's people that falls outside His most holy will. And whether we perceive it to be something good or bad, all that happens is in the Father's gracious hands. And so we ought not to fear that. But we have to trust Him. We have to trust Him in His good and perfect plan, even and especially when we don't understand what's going on. We have to trust His goodness and His mercy and His grace, His wisdom and His power. And we need to be encouraged by the great truth that He cares for you. Well, Jesus illustrates this point further with another insignificant example in verse 30. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now again, in the grand scheme of things, the number of hairs on your head is insignificant. And of course, for some who don't have a lot, well, it's even more so insignificant. And yet, the omniscient, all-powerful God that we serve has each and every one of those hairs on our heads that number. So that again, not one of those hairs falls to the ground, not one of them is plucked out outside of the sovereign will of our great God and Savior. Friends, if God knows this very small, insignificant detail about you, how much more does He know about what happens to you by the threat and the violence of others? He knows it all. He's appointed it all for His eternal plan and purpose, for our ultimate good, and for His eternal glory. And we ought to be encouraged then by God's sovereign power and by His all-encompassing gracious care for each of us in Christ. But there's a third temptation to fear that will be laid before us. And especially when the fires, and perhaps even the very literal fires of persecution, would heat up. We'll be tempted to deny our allegiance to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, as we think about pulling back from the mission that Jesus has called us to accomplish because we're afraid of being called evil and the mistreatment that may come with that, or when we consider silencing ourselves from proclaiming the gospel because we're afraid of losing our lives, those things would certainly be sinful, because we would be clearly disobeying Christ's command, and we'd be fearing man and not God. And certainly we'd have to give an account for those sins, and the Lord may certainly chastise us for those sins. But when we consider the consequence that we'll endure because of those sins, well, the consequence is quite minor compared to the consequences of falling prey to the temptation of denying openly and publicly that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. See, there were times, we know, throughout the church history, and perhaps there are stories of the same today, under the great heat of persecution. Even if we think about the Muslim invasion in the 6th century, where they were the minions of Muhammad were going forth and saying, "Convert or die." And under that great heat of persecution, those judged to be condemned by such evil men because of their faith in Christ, they would recant. They would recant their profession of faith in Christ. They would just pull it back and deny it. They would deny their faith. They would deny the cross. They would deny that Jesus is their Lord and their Master and that He is the Son of God. They just said, "I don't believe it. I turn away from it," so that they might spare their lives. Well, Jesus warns in verse 33, "Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." In other words, on that last great day, when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, those who profess faith in Christ, but then later denied Him, they will be brought before the judge of all the earth. And they might even at that time try to plead, "Lord, remember me. I once professed faith in You. I once walked down an aisle at a revival. Remember me, O Lord." But what will Jesus say to them? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," is what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Jesus will deny that He ever truly knew them, that they were ever covered by His shed blood, and they will be cast away into eternal judgment. And Jesus will later describe such ones in the parable of the sower as the seed that's sown on the rocky soil. And he says that when that seed is sown, it springs up quickly and shows signs of life and vitality. But see, then when the burning sun of persecution falls upon them, well, it quickly wilts and burns up. Because in reality, though they look like true plants, they had no roots. That is, their faith was never true and sincere. And beloved of God, this is a great temptation that befalls many. And for some, it may not even take the heat of persecution to come. But even when we think of the seed that's sown among the thorns, that even the cares and the riches of this world can carry people away. And so that they turn away from Christ and again publicly and openly deny Him before men is a great and heavy thing to think that such ones will have no advocate in the courtroom of the day of judgment. But be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Don't fear such fiery trials. Though the temptation is real, and though the consequences for the one who continues to deny Christ are truly most severe indeed, there is still hope. And there is still encouragement for imperfect disciples caught in a moment of weakness. And even that moment may last a few years. Because God, our God, abounds in grace and mercy toward the undeserving. For we know that if our faith is indeed true and sincere, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Consider the example of the Apostle Peter, a dearly beloved disciple of Jesus. Peter wasn't perfect by any means. In fact, he often spoke too soon or without thinking, like when Jesus warned him that Satan desired to sift him like wheat. And he warned Peter that, look, Peter, by the end of the day, the end of the night, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter very foolishly boasted and he said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But what happened? Not once, not twice, but three times. When Peter was approached and asked if he was a disciple of Jesus, Peter said, no, certainly not. And then finally he even swore and he angrily said, I do not know the man. And that's when he heard the rooster crow. But friends, God abounds with grace and mercy toward the undeserving. Because Peter was a true disciple. His heart was sincere, but in a very great moment of weakness caused by his own pride, he denied his Lord and Savior. But you see, the difference between Peter and the one that Jesus is here warning about is that Peter eventually acknowledged his sin. And he mourned over it. He wept bitterly over his sin of denying his Savior. And he repented of it. And he sought the grace and the mercy of God for the forgiveness of sins, even as Jesus was there securing that forgiveness for him on the cross. Peter was seeking that forgiveness. And so we ought to be encouraged by the abounding grace of God offered to us in the gospel. As Jesus assures us here that whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Now consider this very carefully. If we would fully rely on the Lord and His all-sufficient grace as we carry out the mission that He has called us and equipped us to fulfill. If we would, in faith, trust Him and His perfect plan for our good and His glory at all times, and again, even at those times when we just don't understand what He's doing in our lives and why He's allowing such evil and affliction to fall upon us. Even when that heat of persecution is turned up, if we would just trust Him, And if we would persevere by His grace, even to the end, without denying Him before men, or even if we, like Peter, would have a moment of weakness, and again, or even a moment that lasts a few years, a time of denying Christ, and yet later we repent of that sin and confess it to God, seeking His forgiveness. If we would stand firm in faith to the very end and confess Him boldly before men, beloved of God, Jesus our Lord and Savior, who's already done so much for us in securing our salvation, He will stand up before us on that day of judgment, and He will claim us as His own possession, as one He's redeemed and purchased with His own life. This Jesus will confess us before God the Father in heaven, not just before God, but before all people of every nation, tribe, and tongue of every generation since the very beginning, since Adam and Eve, who will be standing before God on that day. Jesus will confess us before all creation as His beloved disciple. Consider this great truth that Jesus has given us for our encouragement. Consider it. Believe it in your hearts. Confess it to be true and proclaim it before all as you go about this mission that Christ has called us to fulfill. Confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior without fear. And He will confess you before the Heavenly Father on the last great day to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for Your great truth and Your blessing, the encouragements that You give to us. We know that You're warning us that we will face opposition and we will be tempted to divert ourselves from the mission that You've called us to do. We'll be tempted to be silent. Be tempted to fear for our lives and for our personal comfort. Be tempted to fear of being called names and sticking out in the midst of a wicked world and being the brunt of jokes and having abuse hurled at us. But Father, may we not so exalt ourselves, thinking that we are more than our Savior Jesus, who suffered all these things, and He had no sin. He was perfect and righteous, and yet they called Him a devil. They abused Him and misused Him. They put Him to death. And we know as we strive to carry out this mission that we fail, we fall, we have many, many moments of weakness. We fall into sin. At times we tarnish our witness before men. And so we know that we not only deserve what Christ endured, but we deserve much, much more. And yet You abound in grace and mercy toward us. And that Your Spirit is with us at all times and giving us, reminding us of these encouragements of Your Word, equipping us, challenging us to be bold, to cast away fear, to walk in truth and righteousness, and to proclaim You before men, and to confess Christ as our Lord and Savior before all. Father, may Your Spirit so work in our own hearts, drawing us all closer to Yourself, and that You would give us such a boldness so that we would be true beacons of light in this world that so desperately is in need of the gospel. Father, we pray for Your blessing upon all these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.